We've been going through a new teaching series called Known, and we started off 3 weeks ago talking about that we are so deeply known by God that we were known even before we existed. David writes that beautiful psalm in Psalm 139 that we were wonderfully and fearfully constructed and knit together in our mother's womb, and how God had an intimate knowledge of us, and there's no way to escape his presence or to go from His power in our lives. Last week we looked at Genesis chapter 16, the story of Hagar, and the fact that we are fully understood by God as well. Hagar had a tough life, was basically used to produce offspring for an infertile couple, Abram and Sarai, and then had to flee because she was mistreated. God meets up with her in the middle of the desert on her way back to Egypt, and she has the audacity and the boldness to name God. He says, "You are El Roy. You are the God who sees me. You are the God who gets me, the God who understands me." Today we're going to talk about what that means to be forgiven. This God that knows us so completely, so comprehensively, is also the same one who forgives us. We started out the series by saying that it's a general universal principle that people only know us to the degree that we allow them to know us. You know, we are so good at managing information about ourselves, presenting the best sides of ourselves, and withholding other things about us that we don't want people to see that maybe put us in a bad light or are less desirable. And so if it's true that people only know us to the degree that we want them to know us, then it also stands to reason or to logic that when we forgive others and when they forgive us as well, that forgiveness is based on partial knowledge, not full knowledge. And I often wonder how many times we would forgive somebody if we knew everything about them and if they would forgive us if they knew everything about us. But that's the mind-blowing thing about God, that he gets every single facet of who we are, not just our past, not just the mess that we're involved in the present, but also the future stuff that we'll get ourselves into. And he still loves us. And he still declared us forgiven for all time, irreversible. John is the author of our letter. He's one of the 12 disciples, and many scholars and theologians believe that it could be that he is the last living remaining of the 12 at this point. He's probably somewhere between 90 and 100 years old. He's writing this letter somewhere between AD 90 and AD 100. So it's been about 60 years since Jesus ascended back into heaven. And John had that distinct quality and characteristic of being the disciple whom Jesus loved. As he pens his gospel, he is anonymous throughout it. He doesn't refer to himself by name, but he uses that affectionate declaration throughout, that the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he had that deep relationship, that deep heart knowledge of God. And as we see throughout Scripture, when the Bible talks about knowledge, it's not about information that we just kind of tuck away and save for a trivia quiz or a game show. But the biblical idea of knowledge is that it's transforming, that it permeates every facet of who we are, our character and our lifestyle. It's a deep, intimate heart knowledge that bears fruit in our life. And that's the kind of knowledge that John's talking about when he's talking about the kind of knowledge that helps us to overcome sin and to have victory against the evil one. Let's read what he writes in 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation today. 1 John 2, verses 1 to 14. John says, "My dear little children, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only for our sins, but the sins of all the world. And we can be sure that we know him if we obey his commandments. If someone claims, 'I know God,' but doesn't obey his commandments, that person is a liar and is not living in the truth. But those who obey God's word truly show how completely they love him. That is how we know that we are living in him. Verse 6, Those who say that they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. Dear friends, I'm not writing a new commandment for you, but rather it is an old one that you have had from the very beginning. And the old commandment to love one another is the same message that you've heard before. Yet it is also new. Jesus lived the truth of this commandment, and you are living it as well. For the darkness is disappearing, and the true light is already shining. If anyone claims, "I'm living in the light," but hates a fellow believer, that person is living in darkness. Anyone who loves a fellow believer is living in the light and does not cause others to stumble. Verse 11, but anyone who hates a fellow believer is still living and walking in darkness. Such a person does not know the way to go, having been blinded by the darkness. I'm writing to you who are God's children because your sins have been forgiven through Jesus. I'm writing to you who are mature in the faith because you know Christ, who existed from the beginning. And I'm writing to you who are young in the faith because you have won your battle with the evil one. I have written to you who are God's children because you know the Father. And I have written to you who are mature in the faith because you know Christ, who existed from the beginning. I have written to you who are young in the faith because you are strong. And God's word lives in your hearts, and you have won your battle with the evil one. From the very beginning of our passage, John says that we can be confident in our state of being forgiven by God because, verse 1, we have an advocate. We have an advocate. The literal Greek word for that is one who is called alongside, one who walks beside us, one who represents us, one who defends us, one who knows us. And this advocate, as John says, pleads our case to the Father. He pleads our case to the Father. We have perfect representation. I like what Paul writes in Romans 8. He says that you and I don't know how to pray as we ought to pray, but the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And the Spirit who knows us thoroughly also knows the mind and the heart and the will of God. And so the Spirit is able to make perfect intercession, moment by moment, day by day. And that's the nature of our advocate. That's the nature of the one who pleads our case before the Father. Perfect representation, because there's total and complete knowledge of us. Some of you have heard me tell the story before of when I grew up in Santa Barbara. I went to Westmont College, and during college, I worked at a feed store downtown on Gutierrez Street called Sasso Feed. When you used to go through Santa Barbara, there'd be stoplights by the big bay fig tree, and if you look to the right, there was a big barn with hay, and they delivered hay and alfalfa and pet stuff to all of the ranches in San Ysidro and Montecito and Hope Ranch and throughout the whole Tri-County there. And I had this tradition. I was training for a triathlon at the time, and so I lived out on the north side of Santa Barbara at the bottom of Old San Marcos Road, and I would ride my bike to work, and I would have a backpack with all my clothes for work in the bag, and I get to that part on State Street right at the corner of Mission and State, where from that point on down State Street is all kind of downhill. And by the way, that used to be where the first McConnell's was at Mission and State. And yeah, awesome place. Woohoo. But it was kind of like the slow, gradual downhill descent, but I was often going very fast on my bike by the time I got to Gutierrez Street. And so right after, around by the Arlington Theater, there's Victoria Court. And about this time, I'm probably going 30 miles an hour, maybe 35. I'm really hauling on my bike. And this young international student who was attending Brooks School of Photography doesn't see me, and she turns in front of me. And my bike goes right into the side of her car, and I went flying like 30, 35 feet in the air doing a somersault, landed on my back in the gutter, right on my backpack. Just kind of had one of those moments where, like, am I okay? Am I alive? Long and the short of it is no injuries, no bruises, nothing, just miraculous. And as I'm trying to get up, you know, State Street is just busy with people all the time. And it was like this commercial with every eye and body just stopped and kind of looked at me like, oh my gosh, is this guy dead? And there's this guy in a three-piece suit with a briefcase, and he leans down and reaches to pick me up out of the gutter. And he's like, here's my card. I'm a lawyer. I saw everything happen. if she tries to get out of it, I will represent you and defend you in court. And I'm just like, is there a camera somewhere? Is this like being filmed for a movie? And at that moment, I'm thinking, that's what it means to have perfect representation. Somebody who's there, who sees it, who takes it all in, and willingly, even without you having to bend or twist their arm, is willing and happy to defend you in a court of law. And Scripture says that's exactly who Jesus is. He is our perfect representative, the one who pleads our case. And as we said previously, because he has full information about us, there will never be a point in time where new information is presented that kind of messes up our status. You know, Jesus is never going to say, oh my gosh, I didn't see this coming. This changes everything. And he's not only our defender and advocate, he's also the judge. I love that story in the book of Job about how it's kind of the pre-story before Job receives all these trials that are brought on by the evil one, by Satan. And it's kind of a window into a conversation that must happen quite regularly between God and between the forces of evil and darkness. But Satan brings a case before God and says, your servant Job only loves you because you bless him. I mean, you've done so much good for this guy. How could he not serve you? How could he not be true to you? But if you allow stuff to be taken away from him, he'll curse you to your face. And God's like, no, he won't. I know my servant Job. And as we looked last week in 1 Corinthians 10:13, God never allows anything to come upon us that he doesn't also know that we're able to have victory over through his help and his strength. And so God says to Satan, you can do anything you want to him, but you can't take his life. And so God takes a number of Job's kids, just greatly reduces his livestock and the cattle that he owns and his possessions, and stuff is just going up in smoke. And Job is going through hell and back, but Job remains true to the Lord. And the thing that we learn from that story is, as I've said before, we often kind of treat Satan like God, like he's omniscient as well, and he knows all things, and he doesn't. Satan knows the past, and he knows the present, but he doesn't know the future, and God knows the future. And so as our perfect representative, God will never allow us to go through anything that he knows that we can't triumph and have victory over. And God sees Job through that situation because he was Job's advocate, and he's our advocate as well. The second thing I see in our passage is that our advocate is not only our representative, but he's also our sacrifice. He's our atonement. He's our righteousness. He is that perfect identification. It's not like God is a broker who's working with a third party. You know, all the time when you're buying a piece of property, be it your house or a business, and you're working with a broker who's working with other parties, and how often you'll get news back that, you know, the funding just fell through. You know, the lender that we had, they changed their mind, or the credit check revealed horrible stuff. God is not working with other people to secure our salvation and our redemption. God does everything himself. There's no outsourcing. He handles it all himself, and he himself is the sacrifice, the atoning Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the perfect sacrifice. Nothing is going to happen at the last minute that changes our situation. He not only represents us and defends us, but he identifies with us. I love that verse in Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 that says that we don't have a high priest. We don't have a representative or an advocate who doesn't understand us or get us, but rather we have one who identifies with us in every respect and yet without sin. And so the author of Hebrews says, therefore, let us approach God's throne with boldness and with confidence, knowing that we're going to receive the grace and the mercy that we need every time that we go to him and for help. That's the nature of our God. He understands us. He gets us. He identifies for us. And Scripture says that he's the perfect sacrifice for sin because it was a once and done. It wasn't like the Old Testament sacrifices that needed to be repeated over and over and over again, but it was a once and once and done for all time. And Scripture says because Jesus is eternal, because he lives forever, he always lives to make intercession for us. So when John says in verse 2 that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, he's really employing all of these ideas at the same time. First, that Jesus is the one who removes our guilt away, our guilt over past things that we've done, as well as the defilement over present stuff that we're engaged in and future stuff that we've yet to entangle ourselves in. And then secondly, Jesus is also the one that restores fellowship with God, who brings us, reconciles us, brings us back to God, and maintains that relationship so that sin doesn't drive us and alienate us from God's presence and from that close relationship with him. Well, the final thing that I see here is that Jesus is also the proof that our debt has been paid in full. He's the perfect verification. In the ancient times, when someone bought a slave out of bondage or out of being trafficked, they were given a certificate of redemption, which was their proof that they had purchased this person and bought their freedom. And Scripture is saying, as our advocate, as our defender, our representative, that Jesus is the one that lives eternally to provide verification and proof that we are redeemed, and that proof is carved in his hands and his feet. I love that passage in John chapter 20 and Luke chapter 24 where Thomas isn't with the disciples initially when Jesus appears, when he appears to them in the upper room, just kind of walks through the wall and they think they're seeing a ghost. And he says to them, I'm not a ghost. Here, reach out, touch me. See that I have flesh and blood. And Thomas later on says, I won't believe that he's risen unless I put my hands in the holes where the nails were and his hands and his feet. And so Jesus reappears and he extends that offer to Thomas. He says, here, touch, place your finger in my side and in my hands and believe that it is me. Be in doubt no longer. And the point there is that this is Jesus in his resurrected body, proving that he eternally has those marks that verify our redemption. When we turn to the book of Revelation, we see that John, as he's looking at Jesus upon the throne and the heavenly worship that's going on, records that he said, I saw a lamb as if slain, meaning that this resurrected Lamb of God, Jesus himself, still bears in his body the physical marks of the crucifixion, forever proving that he has purchased us, that he has redeemed us. I love the Old Testament book of Hosea, and I love the picture that it paints, the story that it tells, but it's quite an alarming, almost disturbing story for those of you that have read it and know it. It's a short read. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to read it. It's after the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. And the story is about a prophet of God who is really just embarking upon his public ministry. So picture, if you will, someone who has just graduated from seminary. They're going to their assignment at their very first church as a pastor, or they're getting ready to go on the mission field and to serve God in a foreign country. And God has this conversation with Hosea, and he says, you know, I'm trying to get through to my people and tell them that their unfaithfulness really bothers me, that it's not okay. You know, I've redeemed them, I've shown mercy and grace and love to them, and yet they've turned their back on me, they've repeatedly walked away from me and rebelled against me. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and marry a prostitute and take her as your wife and have children with her. You're thinking, you know, this is a guy training for the ministry, for the pastorate, for the mission field, and God is telling him to go not marry somebody who used to be a prostitute, but still is practicing prostitution. Somebody in the first service asked me, well, did they get money for that? And chances are, no, she was probably just being trafficked. She probably lived with somebody who provided room and board, and that was the way that she provided for her room and board. But this was somebody who was lost in sin, and God is telling Hosea to go marry her and take her as his wife. And you think of all the New Testament passages that say, don't be unequally yoked. You know, if you're choosing a marriage partner, you want somebody who's a believer, who, you know, is equally yoked with you. This could not be further from that. But God is saying, I want to show my people that I am married to an unfaithful bride. And, you know, we hear sermons preached on this, and usually the application of it is that, like Hosea, we need to love the unlovely. We need to be unconditional in our love and really represent God. But the point of Hosea is that you and I will never appreciate the enormity of our forgiveness until we learn to see ourselves as Gomer and not as Hosea. Hosea represents God. We are the Gomer. We are the ones that have turned our back continually at God, that have defied him, even though he has constantly showed grace and mercy and love to us. And so it's one thing to know that we're forgiven, but to appreciate that involves seeing the darkness within, how depraved we really are and the depths from which God has saved us. Most of us think that we're pretty good and God just kind of dusted us off and did the finishing touches, but Scripture points a different picture of us. Scripture says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Scripture also says in Romans 5 that in the midst of our sinfulness, God died for us. Not after we got our acts together, but in the midst of that. And I love what Paul says in Romans 2, verse 4. He says, you need to know that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And I was listening to a pastor this week that said, you know, we get that backwards. We think it's our repentance that leads to his kindness. But really, God's kindness is what initiates even the desire within us to repent and to ask for forgiveness and to get things right with God. Notice in the closing verses of our passage, particularly in verses 14 to 16, that living forgiven means coming to this deep knowledge of Jesus, having this deep relationship with Jesus that diffuses the power of sin in our life and assures us of our status as forgiven sons and daughters of the living God. In those closing verses, translators, theologians, scholars speculate about what John is saying there because it's very circular. He keeps looping back. Is it a progression of different stages of life? Little children, young men, mature. But throughout the gospel, the letters of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, John's constantly referring to all the Christians in the church as little children, so that doesn't seem to make sense. Is it different stages of maturity? The point that everybody agrees on is there are truths there being expressed that apply to all believers. And the thing John is trying to communicate is that this deep heart-to-heart knowledge of God, this deep intimate relationship with God, is the very thing that diffuses the power of sin in our lives. This gives us confidence in verse 12 that our sins are forgiven. It helps us to know in verse 13 that through Christ, we have the ability to overcome the evil one. Verse 13 and 14, that through Jesus, we have fellowship with God and with Christ. And then finally, in verse 15, that we are strong through God's word. And the fruit of all this, we see in verses 5 through 11, before that verses 4 and 5, we keep God's commandments because we hide his word in our hearts. And in hiding God's word in our hearts, we allow his love to be perfected in us. And to me, that's really the essence of what it means to abide in Christ. When Jesus talks in John chapter 15 about the vine and the branches, abide in me and let me abide in you because you can produce no fruit apart from me. You know, nothing will work apart. You know, you'll be dead without me. That's this abiding relationship. And the key is hiding God's word in our heart. There's no better way to become like Christ than hiding his word in our heart. And we forget that. I mean, remember when Satan was tempting Jesus in the wilderness? Every single time, Jesus responded with Scripture. And Satan left him. Satan was no match for God's word. And so the most practical way we can allow God to transform us and change us is by putting his word in us, soaking, saturating our minds and our hearts so that we remember it in times of testing and trial and temptation, but also so that we have a constant reminder of the goal of what our life is all about and what our purpose is, who we are to be. And then it results in loving others around us, verses 7 to 11. Loving our brothers and sisters, not walking in darkness, but walking in the light. And verse 6, living as Jesus lived. That's the fruit of this abiding relationship, of this deep heart knowledge of God. I want to turn back to Hosea 3 for a moment. If you have it, you can read along with me. Otherwise, just listen. Hosea chapter 3 is 5 short verses. And in Hosea 3, verse 1, we read this. Then the Lord said to me, Hosea, go again and love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love their raisin cakes. That's the end of the first service. I don't know what the fascination with raisin cakes is, but apparently it was a hot item. We forget that after God commanded Hosea to go take Gomer as his wife and raise a family with her, she was unfaithful to him and she went back to prostitution. And at that point, she really wasn't his wife anymore. He had to go back and redeem her all over again. Imagine the betrayal and the hurt. You're a man in the ministry and you're preparing for service to God and you're reaching out to this woman who, after you have children with her and love her and treat her with unconditional mercy and grace, turns her back on you. So verse 2, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of a barley. And again, we go, what in the world is that all about? To the best of our knowledge, back in the day, the going rate for redeeming somebody was 30 pieces of silver. That's the same price that Judas betrayed Christ with. But that was the amount of money that it took to redeem somebody out of slavery, to purchase their freedom. And what we understand from this is that Hosea didn't have the money. Hosea had 15 shekels of silver, and then he's like turning over the couch cushions for spare change. He's going to the pantry and saying, what food do I have that I can sell? The point here is that Hosea went all in to redeem his unfaithful wife. He wasn't going all in and hawking everything he owned to take the trip of a lifetime or to purchase, you know, a new chariot that all of his neighbors would, oh, well, that's cool. He was spending all that he had to bring back his unfaithful wife. And God is saying, that's exactly what I have done for my people. Verse 3, then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot anymore, nor shall you have any other man. And so I will also be toward you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without a king or a prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. The whole message of Hosea, again, is that we are not Hosea, we are Gomer. And God has not just redeemed us once, but even after he's redeemed us, even after we've come to faith in Christ, we still do horrendous things. We still play the part of the harlot. We still are unfaithful. And he continually sacrifices everything to pursue us and to go after us. And it's only then that we understand the enormity, the magnitude of our forgiveness and fully appreciate that. The point beyond knowing our forgiveness is really to live forgiven. Most of us don't live forgiven because we live in condemnation. We beat ourselves up because we are knowledgeable about our mistakes and our brokenness and our faults, and we can't let go of that, even though God has let go of that. I read a story this week about a woman who years ago had cheated on her husband and had never told him. And it was literally eating her alive. And she went to her pastor and she said, you know, I'm just struggling. And she laid out the whole thing. And the pastor said, I don't normally counsel people this, but I said, you got to go home and tell him. You know, and she said, all right, I will. You know, I'll take your advice. But if he turns on me, I'm going to. And the pastor said she wasn't smiling. She was true. Like, if her husband didn't react well, I was gonna get it. And so the pastor said, I prayed more than ever, God, please be in my counsel. please work through this situation. And a week later, he saw the woman and said, what happened? And she said, I went home and I confessed to my husband that years ago I had been unfaithful to him. And she said, he said, I know. I've been aware of that. And she said, I had never realized that he had forgiven me. He had loved me the same all these years. I was the one that was living in bondage because I was fearful to tell him. And so I was living unforgiven, even though the reality was he was loving me unconditionally and showing me mercy and grace. And folks, that's how most of us live. We're forgiven, but we still live like we're not forgiven. Listen to what it means to live forgiven. Paul says this to the Ephesians in chapter 5, and I'll close with this. Chapter 5, verse 8 of Ephesians. Paul says, once you were full of darkness, but now you have the light from the Lord. New American Standard is even more literal. Paul doesn't say that you're full of darkness. He says you were darkness, but now you are light through Christ. So what's the takeaway? Paul says, so live as children of the light. For this light within you produces only what is good and right and true. So carefully determine what pleases the Lord. Take no part in the worthless deeds of evil and darkness, but instead even expose them. For the light makes everything visible. That is why Scripture says, awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you and give you light. So be careful how you live. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. Make the most of every opportunity, for the days are evil. Don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what the Lord wants you to do. Don't be drunk with wine, because that will only ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, and making music to the Lord in your hearts. And give thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hopefully this knowledge that we are so deeply known by God, known before we even existed, anticipated, understood fully, unlike anyone else understands us because God sees it all and not just partial. And based upon all of that, God still loves us. The God of the universe still chose to redeem us. And that redemption is permanent. It will never be reversed. It will never be challenged because He has the full picture. Let's pray.